Good to be able to see you all much more clearly than I could see the red light on the way to church this morning. I roll up about 15 feet before the intersection. I'm like, oh man, that light's red. You know, that's always fun and exciting. You know, I think we are all people who have needs throughout our life, but if we're honest, we don't like admitting that we have them. For instance, when we're little kids, we need help tying our shoes, right? As we get a little older, we need help figuring out algebra, or maybe a little older than that, calculus. We might need help with that college application or the essay that's involved in it, or we might end up needing help when we start our job, figuring out what it is the boss wants in that report that I have to give next Tuesday for the staff, or we might need help figuring out how in the world to motivate a 2 or 3 year old to want to go to the potty, right? Or later in life, we might just need help doing normal things around the house or in the yard. In other words, we are people that even though we like to be self-sufficient, we are people who have needs. And whenever we come to a passage like this one in John chapter 5, we are seeing Jesus addressing the needs of people. Now, there are different kinds of needs that we see in this text, but hopefully, as people who tend to be needy, we can relate to the need for Jesus. So we're going to look at three things that we see lacking in the people in this story, and hopefully by looking at those, we will see how Jesus fills up what is lacking. The first thing is we're going to look at a lack of power. Secondly, a lack of faith. And thirdly, a lack of understanding. Now, as we come to this text, for those of you who have a copy of a Bible, either physically or online, you'll notice that our verses jump from verse 3 to verse 5 in the reading of the text. That's a very unusual thing when we're reading the Bible. And you say, why does it jump from verse 3 to verse 5? Well, if you're looking at a physical or electronic copy, you'll notice a text note that says there are various manuscripts that insert another verse between verse 3 and verse 5 that help us understand perhaps what was sort of the common folklore that was surrounding this idea of hanging around this pool that was near the sheep gate. And the folklore was that God would send an angel really in indeterminate periods of time to stir the waters in this pool, and that when the angel stirred the waters, if you could get in the water, healing would take place. That's what we see in the text note. And there are a variety of versions of that that have been inserted in the text. The reason why it's not in our reading or actually in the text of our Bible is that we don't believe those are original, but something people put in later to try to explain why all these people were sitting around the pool. Now, I know it may seem odd that a bunch of sick, lame, and invalid people are laying around a pool near the temple in Jerusalem, but we have to understand when we look at that, that not only in ancient times, but in modern times, people often associated waters with healing. If you've ever read Jane Austen, that's why they went to Bath. You know, it's even here in the Colorado Rockies, people go to the Salt Springs. And there is this sense of it being, we call it therapeutic, is what we call it now. But really what that means is we believe there is a positive health benefit from soaking in the waters. The waters that are here being described are waters that are probably, according to archaeology, the size of a football field. That's half the size of most parking lots, for those of you who don't know what a football field is. And they said it was up to 20 feet deep. And so this is actually quite a large area, and thus how a multitude of people could be sitting around it. Jesus comes into this place because a festival is going on. We don't know which one, but Jesus is in town to worship and be with God's people, and he intentionally goes into this place where the needy are congregating. And I love that. It shows the intentionality of Jesus. He doesn't go in there to soak in the pool. He goes in there to engage with people who are beside the pool. This was not only an area where people might have desired to have some therapeutic or healing effect from the waters, but it would have also been an area where people who needed financial assistance would have received the generosity of worshipers who had come to the festival who may have given them alms. And so Jesus comes into this place of need, this place of lack, in order to address what is missing. Here we see him intentionally picking out this one individual. I love it. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. That's how this is set up. In other words, Jesus identifies this man specifically because of the severity and the length of time that he has been in need. Now, to be honest, we don't know how Jesus knew this. He could have just known this because the Spirit revealed this truth to him. He may have actually walked in and said, hey, who's been here the longest? We don't know. That's not given to us. What we do know is Jesus is drawn to this person who has a tremendous amount of need. 38 years. This person has been struggling with some sort of malady that made him, if not paralyzed, certainly lame. In other words, he does not have the freedom of motion. Now, in our world today, when we think of 38 years, you're like, oh, wow, that's a pretty long time. But in the first century, 38 years was the better portion of your whole life. You see, 50s was sort of where you were shooting for. I know that's when we just begin living now, right? You know, 50 is the new 30. That's the theory anyway. But in the ancient Near East, 38 years was the vast majority of your life. And for all that time, this man had been diminished in his ability to enjoy life and participate and family and community and the rest, and Jesus sees that lack. Now, I love the conversation. Some people ask the question, when Jesus sees him, and why does he ask him the question, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Now, there are different theories about that. Some say that Jesus asked that question because perhaps the man, after 38 years, is like, I'm used to this life. I'm accustomed to it. While it's not something I would prefer, it's just kind of become who I am. It's wrapped up in my identity. It may be, some writers believe that he asked the question because it might be more challenging to begin inhibited life after being lame for 38 years. In other words, having to go to a type of employment that someone without this disability would be able to do, to support himself by his own efforts and labor. And perhaps that's why he asked the question. I think Jesus is asking the question because Jesus is putting his finger on the reality of the need this man has. In other words, this is a man in need of healing. This is someone who is not where he wants to be in life. Things aren't going the way that he would want them to go. And Jesus, by asking the question, it is putting his finger on that. And I love the response of the man. Notice he doesn't answer the question directly. If you would think, if you've been lame for 38 years and somebody says, do you want to be healed? You would say, well, yes, I do want to be healed. Or if you're a Gen Xer, you would say it as a smart aleck, well, yeah, you know, or something along those lines. But he doesn't do that. Are there no Gen Xers in here? That's exactly how we would answer the question. Notice what he says in verse 7. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. What does this man say? I am helpless, I am hopeless, and we later find out he's relatively clueless. But right now, in his answer, he's saying, I'm helpless and I'm hopeless. In other words, I have no family, no friends that are here to help me when the water stirs. In other words, he believed that God, in some sort of impersonal way, might touch his life, but the problem is he doesn't have any access to it. He's helpless. No one's there to help him get into that giant pool before other people pile into the giant pool. And so he doesn't think that he can get in there because of that lack of support. But secondly, that makes him hopeless. In other words, while he may want to be healed, he doesn't have the help, and therefore he doesn't have much hope. And truthfully, I think we can all relate to this, can't we? Can we relate to that idea that even though we have a need, even though there is something that's a struggle for us, even though that we would love nothing more than to see improvement in different areas of our life, whether it be mental or emotional or physical, that we really feel like we have nobody to help us, and therefore we are relatively hopeless that things can change. Some of us feel that way about our struggles with our own desires. How can I stop desiring these things I know that are not helpful or appropriate? Or perhaps our actions. How do I stop doing those things that are hurtful and unkind to others? Or perhaps it is our words. Why do I say the things I say? I don't mean to be mean. It just seems to flow out of me. And we feel like I don't know where to turn for help. And therefore, I have no hope. But I love as Jesus intersects with this man's lack of power, his helplessness and hopelessness. He doesn't have to give much effort, does he? Don't you love how Jesus responds in this particular case? Jesus said to him, verse 8, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, for those of you who grew up in the church, and there might be a few of you here that did, you probably have heard stories about Jesus healing other people. And you think to yourself, yeah, that's just what Jesus does. Jesus says, you know, get up, take your mat, and walk. And that's just what he does. But we don't really think about what's involved in that miracle. Now, some of you, as a matter of fact, in our church, I think we should get a group discount in orthopedic surgery because we have five members of my staff who are awaiting some sort of orthopedic surgery. So we're thinking of bringing one on our staff just to save time. I don't think we can afford the MRI machine, but we're heading in that direction. And for people who have had any kind of injury or malady to their bones, you know that whenever they do the surgery and they wrap you up and they immobilize you, that after you actually are healed, you have to go to physical therapists or maybe an occupational therapist, and you have to get the strength back in your limbs, right? Because your muscles, they do what? They atrophy. Okay, 38 years this man has been unable to move about freely, probably unable to walk at all. And Jesus simply says the word, get up, take your bed, and walk. And he gets up, and he not only has a strength in his legs to stand, but has the strength in his core and his upper body to roll up his mat and carry it off. And what does this reveal to us about Jesus' healing power? It reveals to us that it is a creative force by the word of his power. In other words, I think we see these healings, and because we've been so inoculated by people maybe on TV that claim to be healers, or perhaps the portrayal of those people in movies and television and all of that sort of thing, we think of it as just a big show. It's like, well, just be healed. But what Jesus is doing is actually bringing to life dead muscles and sinews and joints, and he is doing it simply by saying it, not by doing anything. And in this, he is reflecting the creative power of God himself, who said, "Let there be light," and there was. And here Jesus is showing that he, as a Son of God, has the power to create where there is only lack. And he does this. As a matter of fact, some people wonder, why does he tell him to take up his bed and to walk? And it is because this is a badge of God's glory through the word of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew this man, who people over 38 years certainly would have come to know, walking around carrying his bed, which, by the way, isn't a king-size bed or a queen-size bed or a, you know, a coil bed or a memory foam bed. It's basically a mat, probably woven with straw or other things like that, that he would have generally been carried on. Jesus wants to have the trophy of his glory, that the man's bed that he used to be carried on is now being carried by a man who's been healed and restored. In other words, Jesus wants to show off the glory of God that's at work in this man's lack of power. God has intervened. And I just love that picture. You know, and as Jesus knew, people would ask him, why are you carrying your bed? I got healed, you know. And they're like, okay, why are you carrying your bed? Because I've been healed. Who healed you? I don't know. There's the clueless part. But I want us to see as we look at this that Jesus also comes to address a lack of faith. Now, we could look at the lack of faith with those who described in verse 10 as the Jews who asked the man why he was carrying his bed. But I want us to look at a lack of faith that exists in verse 14. Look down in verse 14 because this is a very enigmatic little encounter that Jesus has with this man. So the man's been healed, he's carrying the bed, and he gets asked, why are you carrying your bed? And he's like, well, the guy who healed me, he said to take up my bed and walk. And they're like, who is this man that would tell you such a thing? Which we'll get to in a second. They might have missed something really critical in their conversation with him. But then he's in the temple. Now, we don't know why he's in the temple. Hopefully, he's giving thanksgiving. He's praising God for this amazing healing after 38 years in his life. And Jesus finds him there in verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, truthfully, this throws people. They're like, wait, why does Jesus tell him to stop sinning? You know, he finds him and he says, look, you need to stop sinning. Sin no more. And I'll be honest, people who write about this passage are divided. And so I'm going to show a little bit of my homework. Some say, well, Jesus in no way is connecting the man's sin with his malady that he had for 38 years. And in doing so, what they're actually thinking about is the passage in John chapter 9, where Jesus encounters a blind man, which is a story that we should definitely think about in contrast. And his disciples say, well, who sinned? This guy who's blind or his parents? And Jesus responds, well, neither. But he is blind effectively to show off the glory of God. And so people who know that's coming up in John chapter 9, they say, well, Jesus certainly isn't saying that this man's malady is a result of sin, because he says that in John chapter 9. Just real quick, that's a different dude and a different situation. And in that situation, the man who's blind in John chapter 9, Jesus knows through the power of the Spirit, working in him that in fact that man is blind not because of his sin or the sin of his parents. But we don't know that about this guy. This is a different guy in a different situation. So other writers are saying no in some way. When Jesus says, stop sinning unless something worse happens to you, he is implying that in some way his own rebellion against God is part of the reason he ended up infirmed, you know, for 38 years. Now, I don't know what sin he might have done that led to his, paralyzed condition. I mean, I think back to the original Back to the Future, you know, which I'm sure you do too. And in the original Back to the Future, if you don't really know the plot of the movie, it really doesn't matter. 80s kid, puffer jacket, goes back in time to when his parents were youth. And at the very beginning of this journey, he sees his dad, who is perched in a tree, and he's got binoculars, being a peeping Tom to his eventual mother. It's very confusing because we're back in time. And so, anyway, while he is doing this illegal and inappropriate activity, that is his future dad falls out of the tree. Well, that would be a malady that comes from your sin. If you were a peeping Tom and you fell out of a tree and you hurt yourself, there you go. We have a direct connection. So I don't know. It could be something. Y'all are all not with me. Have y'all not seen that movie? It turns out he's okay. It's just then the mom falls in love with her future son. It gets very confusing and creepy, really, now that I think about it. So sometimes there are things we do that we shouldn't be doing and we get hurt. And so our injury can be the result of our sin. Let's bring it just to me. When I was 15 years old, my dad said, hey, you have a driver's license. You could get them at 15 in South Carolina. It's because we didn't care about the lives of others. And I got it. And I am driving his little Plymouth Horizon, which had like 12 horsepower, I think. But I pretty much ran that thing with all the horses that could run. And my dad said to be careful in his car, especially after I wrecked it the first time. But I did not heed his warning. And so I was still going too fast down a gravel road, took a turn. The road turned, but the car did not. And so me and the car went off an embankment. And we flipped the car. Woo, down the hill we go. And the first thing I thought is, I'm not dead. The second thing I thought is, my dad's going to kill me. There's an example of how sin could lead to a problem. We don't know. Or perhaps it's something that God did as a result of some other kind of sin. We don't know. But here, many writers believe that there is a direct connection. And so why does Jesus find him? Why does he give him this message? Stop sinning unless something worse happened to you. What is he talking about? What kind of sin is Jesus concerned about? Well, he's concerned about the man's lack of faith. Jesus knows this man. He knew he had been infirm for 38 years. He knew he lacked power, but he also knows he lacks faith. And you say, well, exactly how does that work? Well, first of all, we see in Matthew chapter 9, when another man who's paralyzed is presented before Jesus through a hole in the roof that his friends, who were also vandals, created. In verse 2 of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says to this paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. In other words, Jesus, even though he absolutely engaged in the lack of power in people like this man, knew there was a more fundamental problem that needed to be addressed, and that is sin. We just went over today in this service, what is sin? Now, I'm familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism of Sin. Sin is any want, that is, is lack of conformity with God's law or any violation of it. In other words, sin is a rejection of what God has said. And we show that we sin by what we think and what we say and what we do. And Jesus knows that even if I heal a guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years, if we don't address the fundamental problem of sin, his situation at the end of his life will be far worse than the situation during his life. In other words, that's the problem that has to be dealt with. And so we have this problem of sin that all of us alike have rebellion in our hearts, and we exhibit it in what we think and what we say and what we do. And there is a consequence. When Jesus says, you know, that you that nothing worse may happen to you, he's thinking about judgment, being alienated from God, not just for 38 years, but for all eternity. That's something worse. Losing any kind of enjoyment of anything pleasurable or good, absolutely losing the pleasure of his presence. I know for us, in a much, 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 much milder way, we understand that, because Coloradoans who go 3 days without seeing the sun are beginning to feel what it must be like to be outside the presence of God, right? It is a struggle. I think I need a happy light. Do you think 3 days is enough for seasonal affective disorder? I think it is. I think just the fact that it's cold again, that's enough. But imagine no presence of God, no pleasure, no joy, no goodness, no goodwill. Jesus says that's something worse, being alienated from him. And so what is the answer? Well, I love it in John chapter 8, Jesus, in another situation, he talks about it this way in verse 24. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so for John, as he writes this gospel, the way that he wants his reader, that's us, to deal with this problem of sin and alienation and the danger of that lasting forever is that we need to put our faith into Jesus. You see, this man has had an encounter with Jesus. He's experienced the power of Jesus, but he still doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know who he is. He's clueless. He's hopeless. He's helpless. He's clueless. And so Jesus says, you need to stop sinning. You need to begin believing. You need to understand that I am not just someone with an amazing power, but I am someone who has been sent from God to be the answer to your deepest need, and that is your sin and rebellion against God. You need to put your trust in me. That's why John wrote the whole book. He wrote this whole book called the Gospel of John, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that we might have life through his name. In other words, faith is the thing we lack and need. And so Jesus tries to tell him that that is what he needs and that is what we need. Now, before I leave the first two sections, lack of power and lack of faith, I want to point out one more thing. I love in this text that Jesus is the initiator of the action. You notice that? In both the story of the healing of the man and in the story of him encountering him in the temple, Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus comes to him and his need, his lack of power, his lack of faith, and he is presenting himself as the answer for the lack that this man has. And do you know what I love about the good news about Jesus is he is doing that right now, today. By the preaching of this word, we are bringing Jesus to you and saying that which you lack can be found in Jesus. Will you believe and know his power working in and through you? Will you believe and know that the problem of your sin and rebellion has been taken care of because Jesus Christ lived the perfect life you could not live, but then at the end of that life suffered the punishment and alienation from God that you and I deserve to have. But he rose from the dead on the third day to show that he had won a victory over that lack of power and lack of faith forever, so that if we put our faith in him, we can know his power through faith. And Jesus, just like he initiated the conversation with this man in both counts, through his word and the preaching of it, is having that conversation with you. Will you receive the help that he offers? But lastly, I want us to see there's a lack of understanding. And for this, we get to go back to verse 10. It says that the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews, and here this is John's shorthand for the Jewish authorities, said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now, there they are not just thinking about Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 21, that forbade the carrying of loads, which in that context is primarily about doing commerce, i.e. carrying loads in and out of the city in order to sell them, in order to make money, but they had actually codified what it meant to keep the Sabbath, and there were 39 restrictions, that things you could not do on the Sabbath. That is, for them, Saturday, we call as Christians the Sabbath Sunday today, and the 39th was you cannot carry a burden. And so they're like, dude, you're breaking our understanding of the law. And I love it. Verse 11, he answered, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" What did they miss? Healed you, fine. Healed, whatever. 38-year paralysis. Yeah. Who told you to take up your bed? Not who has the power to restore someone who's been paralyzed for 38 years. That, not interested in. What I want to know is who told you to carry that bed, right? Isn't that interesting? It shows a deep misunderstanding about the power and work of God in this world. They jumped right over the grace of God and went right to the rules that they felt like they were keeping pretty well. They missed the grace of God altogether, because this man was carrying a bed on the Sabbath. What's interesting is how Jesus responds to their upset. It says in verse 16, it's why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. That's an ongoing action, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And so, what I love about Jesus is Jesus is not a placator. They're all upset. He's telling people to do stuff on the Sabbath. He's doing stuff on the Sabbath. And most of us would be like, "Hey, it's not as bad as you think. Don't sweat it." Jesus decides to, throw some spice in that mix. And notice what he says. In other words, "If you thought it was bad that I was doing things on the Sabbath, wait until I tell you that I identify myself incredibly closely with God the Father." Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." See, these men who were very upset because Jesus told a guy to pick up his bed as a sign of the power of God at work in his life, as a badge of God's miraculous work in his life, who were more concerned about the rules being followed than they were about the power of God being manifest in this new age that God had brought through Jesus Christ. They misunderstood the reality of the work on the Sabbath. You see, it is known to Jewish teachers and rabbis, even during this period of time, of course, God continues to work on the Sabbath. And you say, well, wait a second. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that he rested from his work on the Sabbath. And this is why we are told to rest from our work. But let's just think about that. What that means is God rested from his creative work in the creation of the world. But if God rested, that is, didn't do any work, atoms would begin to fly apart. Gravity wouldn't work. The earth wouldn't spin. In other words, God is always working in his providential power to uphold and sustain everything. So the fact that we're still breathing, we're functioning, we're thinking, this world hasn't blown up as a result of God's constant working. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, my Father is working until now. So there is a sense in which God is always working. And just for free, I'm going to throw in Hebrews chapter 1 when talking about God the Son, that is Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, He, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Isn't that amazing? In other words, Jesus is working just like God the Father is working, keeping everything in the universe upheld. He is doing this. This is what Jesus is saying to them. They have forgotten that God is always working. God is always working. Why? Because God wants people to be able to stop working and to rest in His perfect work. He wants people to stop working and enable them to rest in His perfect work, which brings me to the second part of the lack of understanding. What is the work of the Sabbath? What is it there for? Well, we can see a great example in Mark. I'm going the wrong way for Mark. Mark is over here. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus asked this question, once again, about issues surrounding the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? In other words, Jesus is saying there is a work that the Sabbath is for, and that is the work of doing good, of saving life. And that's why whenever we talk about the Sabbath, we say that works of necessity and of charity are appropriate on the Sabbath. That is the work of Sabbath. But I want to go a little deeper with you, and I really don't have time to go deeper, but I am. I want us to think about Sabbath in two different ways. There is Sabbath like a day that I rest from my normal activities and labor. And then there is a Sabbath that points to, a Sabbath where I'm finally at peace and at rest with God, where my conscience is clear, where I can actually have a settled sense of well-being. There is that kind of rest. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, he says it this way in verse 9 and 10. He says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What is the writer saying? It's beautiful. There is a sense in which God does not rest on the Sabbath because he's upholding all things by the power of his hand. He is making sure that everything continues to function the way it should. And there is a sense in which God is always at rest. That his Sabbath rest isn't just a single day, but it is a state of reality where we are able to enjoy God in his goodness and all that he's done for us and rest in what he says is true about himself and about us. The writer of Hebrews is saying that there is a work of Sabbath that we need to pay attention to, and that is, are we moving toward a settled dependence upon God, or are we continuing to try to make him like us or approve of us by how hard we're working and how much we're following the rules? You see, these, as John calls them, Jews, these Jewish authorities didn't know anything about that. They had no rest. They only had anxiety that they and everybody around them had to follow all the rules. And Jesus, by doing this work on the Sabbath, is saying, you have forgotten what all of this points to, the ability to, with great satisfaction and peace, rest in who God is for you and to know him by faith in me, Jesus would say. And so we enter into that rest by faith. So let us ask the question, are we lacking in power? Are we lacking in faith? Do we lack understanding of what the rest of God means and how we enter into it? Today is a wonderful day to ask that maybe for the first time or once again that you will find the true satisfaction of your soul, for your soul in Jesus. Stop looking to the superstitions and practices of this world like this man who lay beside a pool waiting for the waters to bubble, which they think actually happened because of a spring that ran underneath it that released a little bit of a copper scent into the air. Instead of thinking that, you know, all of these superstitious practices, or if I just align these things in a certain way, instead I'm going to depend on the power of Jesus for those things which I lack. And secondly, that I am not going to treat my rebellion and rejection of God lightly, but I am going to see in Jesus and faith in Him the answer to my lack of faith in Him. And lastly, that I will rest in Him. We have the opportunity to come to the table. I know it's not in the bulletin, but it was in our plan. It just didn't make it to the printing version. And coming to the table is a great way to say, with my hands, with my taste buds, I am resting in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which has been given for me. This is what will truly satisfy me. May we find rest in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You and thank You. That, Lord, You see us in our need, Lord, and You do not walk by, You do not abandon us, You do not ignore us, Lord, but You meet us in these areas of lack. Oh, Lord, we pray that we will hear Your voice through Your word, that we will believe the offer of help, that we will rest upon it, and that we will enjoy a deep and abiding satisfaction in our soul. Oh, Lord, help us cease from our labors and rest in You through faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.